He has placed before you fire and water. Stretch out your hand for whichever you choose. Amen. If you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you say, "Fool," you are liable to the fires of hell. If you come to the altar with unresolved conflict, don't bother coming at all. Do not even look with lust at one another, or else you have committed adultery in your heart. Do not divorce. Do not marry a divorced person. Do not take oaths. And if we want to go back to last week, be more righteous than the scribes or the Pharisees, or else you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect. Be perfect or suffer. On the surface, that appears to be the message that we might hear from the Gospel of Matthew today. Be perfect, or else you are in trouble. That's what I hear today. And frankly, you can probably imagine this. It's hard to preach a reading like this. There are a few workarounds when a preacher runs into a passage that's really challenging to preach. And I'm going to share them with you. They're not good strategies, but they're strategies. You're probably already familiar. The first of them is to claim that it's actually all just a big misunderstanding. If you read a text that you don't like, you can use some combination of obscure scholarship, debates about Greek or Hebrew translations to argue that this text is actually saying something so much less offensive than it appears. I ran into this line of thought often in seminary. Paul might sound like he's saying something really out of pocket, but we will read this 47-page academic article to explain why you are just misinterpreting. The problem, of course, is that once there are 47 instances of Paul saying something out of pocket, you've got to either believe 47 separate obscure theories or only one, that sometimes the Bible says offensive stuff, and that we ought to address it. The second strategy. You read a big passage full of wonderful fire and brimstone content with some very unsettling central theme, like perhaps the immorality of divorce. But you find a little nugget somewhere. It only has to be two or three or even four words that sound nice enough. This will do. Focus only on these words. You did not hear the rest of it. You didn't, I didn't, we didn't speak in vague generalities. Hope that maybe the people did not hear you when you proclaimed those uncomfortable words right down there in the aisle, feeling very uncomfortable yourself. I can then shuffle back up towards the pulpit and I can cobble something together about being reconciled to my brother or sister before coming to offer a gift. That sounds acceptable enough, right? The problem is that people don't forget what they've just read. And if we're all thinking and living in the modern world, and I'll just assume we are, then we've got some questions. I've sat down in a pew and I've had questions. I've listened to Bible passages that deride the Jews, passages that punish divorce with hellfire, passages that say that a man is to his wife what Christ is to the church. And I've had questions. And I haven't had them answered. And I've sat through sermons that used those tactics the first few times I walked in a church, and I said, what is going on around here, right? Are we going to talk about what we just said? So what do we do? My question today is, what do we do when we find ourselves in disagreement with a teaching of Jesus? How do we bring our gifts before the altar when our conflict or our confusion is not perhaps with neighbor, but with God? Or at least with God's word? Now, disappointingly, but of course there is no hard and fast answer to this. The first step, though, I think, in these instances, is to recognize when we feel this way. Confusion, anger, judgment. These emotions that Jesus talks about today are not emotions that we feel only towards one another, but that we encounter in our spiritual life too, and they're well worth our attention. The second thing that I do when I encounter these kinds of challenges in Scripture is to heed some of Jesus' very advice from this passage. I wonder, what if I treat this gospel like my neighbor? What if it's personified and I'm responsible for finding some kind of reconciliation with it, some way to incorporate it into my broader system of faith? Even if we have points of disagreement, where do we agree? While I don't believe, of course, I hope this is obvious, that divorce is a ticket to hell, or that feelings of anger or discord ought to be judged for their own sake, pushed down and ignored, there are important lessons that I can take from this gospel. In reading this passage, or any other for that matter, what can be learned when seeing it through the lens of Christ having lived, died, and risen as the Son of God? What can I take from this in light of that ultimately liberating reality? There are still a couple of things, I think. The first is this. This passage teaches us the importance of intent. Jesus builds on already established laws, drawing directly from the tradition of Moses. He begins by referencing a well-worn and pretty universally accepted maxim, both then and now: you shall not murder. Jesus extends humanity's responsibility much further, making us liable not only for really bad actions, but even for relatively routine human emotions. Jesus implores his followers to avoid anger and insult. He requires reconciliation of his followers, not once conflict is so far gone that reconciliation is near impossible, but right as one feels that anger beginning to brew and a new conflict budding. Likewise, Jesus deploys a similar logic in regards to adultery. He extends his ethic beyond the traditional understanding that adultery is bad, instead saying that feelings of lust are bad and, when unexamined, can lead to adultery, just as extreme and unexamined anger might lead us to physical violence or even murder. In both instances, action follows intent. Jesus reminds us to discern our emotions and our intentions, and that in reliably taking stock of these, we can remain perhaps in better relationship with ourselves and with our neighbor. But even more than that, when I read this passage, what I take away is that I am not capable of doing all of the things that are asked of me. I can't do it. I can try as hard as I would like to. And in fact, I should try, but I'm going to fail. Over the last few weeks, we've read from the Beatitudes. We've heard that we are to be more righteous than the scribes, and now we've heard a litany of really stringent requirements. And if you're like me, this feels overwhelming. Like it's impossible to personify what has been described to us in Scripture these last few weeks. But I think that's actually the point. While Jesus is highlighting humanity's need to go above and beyond the basic requirements of decency, I think he's also employing hyperbole. Jesus is creating a so obviously unachievable ethic to highlight our absolute need for grace. And our lectionary is doing this too, just as we transition from Epiphany, the recognition of who Christ is, into Lent, the recognition of who you are. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. We are feeling the weight of the impossible, not so that we might actually become more brutally rigid than the scribes. I don't think that's what Jesus actually wants, but so that we might realize in our overwhelm that we can't do it alone and that we are utterly forced to hand it over, that we need to give over all that we are, all that we have, all that we are not. The heart of the Holy One is big enough for that. There is space enough for all of us and all of us. We must try to do as well as we can, of course, to set high standards for ourselves and for our world. But ultimately, in this passage, I recognize that, to quote, to think that we can accomplish everything on our own without Christ's presence is to carry a burden we cannot successfully bear. I can't tell you who wrote that. I scribbled it down somewhere and forgot, but it's a nice quote, isn't it? Our actions, even our intentions, are ultimately irrelevant if they do not flow from trust and from grace. We must learn that God's grace contains us too. We must learn that though expectations are great for us, God's grace is boundless. Amen.